2 Peter chapter 3. I thought we might look at a few things here this morning. Second Peter chapter 3. I'm hoping to maybe in the next week or two begin a study again on the church. I mentioned that a few weeks ago that we'd probably do this study. And 2 Peter? 2 Peter chapter 3? 2 Peter? So maybe in the next couple weeks I'll begin that series on the church, and I'm gonna do a pretty thorough whack at it again. Even expanded it off of what we did the last time I preached on the church, because I want to talk about we'll get into the different officers, talk about the roles of the pastor, the roles of the deacons. We'll talk about the gifts of the church, and we'll talk about a few things. We're just going to talk about ecclesiology altogether, that big fancy word, ecclesiology, just the study of the church. But we're going to talk about a little bit about that. There's a lot of misunderstanding, and you know, a lot of people that you know come and go here and fellowship with us and everything, especially among old school Baptists and stuff like that. You know, they have a different understanding of the church, and as much as I like to identify with them, I just can't agree with them on what they say about the term ecclesia. They use that as a term of everybody. It's elect, and the scriptures are very clear that that's not the meaning of that. But anyway, we'll get into all that and everything, maybe Lord willing, in a couple weeks. So until that time, we'll probably I'll just speak on a few things here and there as the Lord leads. 2 Peter chapter 3. Matter of fact, before I get to reading in here, I just want to point out at the beginning of this letter, this is the second epistle or the second letter that Peter has written to these brethren, and reminding you that in the first letter, Peter writes at the beginning of the first epistle, he says, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied." So we see that this letter is written to those who have been scattered, those who have been sent out and dispersed, and strangers in all these lands, those originally who had come from Jerusalem. We remember back in Acts that the church at Jerusalem was dispersed or was scattered out. One of the things we may talk about when we get into church is that word dispersed. When it talked about they were scattered abroad, that word isn't just willy-nilly spread out, but it is an intentional spreading, like a sower, how a sower sows seed. A sower, whenever you sow seed, you know, you do it intentionally. You have certain soil and certain way that has to be planted. Certain seeds have to be at certain depths. Some can be more shallow than others. Some need to be more deeper than others. Some need to have certain kind of soil. Some need to have other kind of soil. And so it's an intentional sowing, but we'll talk about that. But anyway, this is who he's talking about, is a second letter to these believers who have been scattered all across the area. Now, they're scattered out into the Gentile areas. They're not here right close to Israel, but they're scattered throughout the Gentile nations. And so, if you remember, whenever they were scattered, the Bible says that they went preaching the gospel everywhere they went. And so here we see that this is the ones that he's writing to are the ones who have carried out or is continuing to carry out the very thing that Jesus said. He said in Matthew 28, talking about go and teach all nations. In Mark, he said, go and preach the gospel to every nation and to every creature. And then he says to the Jew first, then also to the Greek. Well, it all started there in Jerusalem, and the gospel was being preached in Jerusalem until the dispersion. Then at the dispersion, then it went out to all the Greeks or the Gentiles. So we see this very act being done that the Lord said would happen. And Peter now is writing to those people who have been scattered, who have been out planted in all the nations to spread the gospel. And in 2 Peter chapter 1, he says, grace and peace be multiplied, on verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these promises ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, to temperance patience, to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, so we see here that there's some precious promises that's been given to us. Now, these promises spread very broadly. There is the promise of salvation. There is the promise of keeping. There is the promise of ultimate salvation as far as being saved from completely from the presence of sin. We've already been saved from the penalty and the power of sin. But we still have to be saved from the presence of sin. That's whenever the Lord comes again. And death and hell are eradicated, and we are glorified. There is some promises still to come for us. Now, these promises, as we've seen in that first portion there, do talk about the receiving of the divine nature. That's part of the promises in the new covenant. Remember back in Jeremiah and Ezekiel, the Bible speaks of the new covenant, that those who are born from above, those who are the elect of God, are born from above. He takes out that heart of stone, puts in the heart of flesh, and causes them to walk in his statutes. That's part of that precious promises that was given. But brethren, there was also some other precious promises that the Lord gave before he ascended, and those were also found in Matthew, was the fact of his return, that he would come again. And matter of fact, of the day of his ascension, whenever Jesus bodily went back into heaven where he came from, the angels that stood there around said, you know, why looking ye into the sky, you know, this same Jesus that has went away in like manner will return. And so we see that Jesus is going to come back, and that's a promise that he has given to us. Now, in 2 Peter chapter 3, we're going to look here at this very thing, the second coming of Jesus Christ, and how that since Jesus has left over the period of years, and of course at this point in time it hasn't been too long because Peter's still alive and writing this, so it hasn't been too long of a time. But even at this point, there are already scoffers saying, well, Jesus isn't coming back because look how long it's been. And so there's these scoffers, and so Peter is addressing this here. So I'm going to go ahead and start reading in chapter 3 and verse 1. And it says, this second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which are spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found in him in peace, without spot and blemish. And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Yet therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. Okay? So, we see here that Peter returns to kind of the same theme as he had in chapter 1, and that being the theme of God's precious promises. God has made some promises to his people, and here in chapter 3, Peter is reiterating the fact that these promises are still true, that they haven't been broken, that God hasn't lied, that he hasn't failed in any way. And so he's kind of holding these promises out in front of the believer. Now, these promises are given, as we've seen in chapter 1, that these precious promises are given to us. And because of these, that we should give all diligence to add to our faith virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience. In other words, because of the precious promise given to us, that ought to be a catalyst. It ought to be a motivation for us to not only continue to look for his coming, but to also walk with a right walk, that we ought to walk in obedience, that we should walk in virtue, that we should walk in righteousness as we go through this time that the Lord has given us on earth. Now, back in chapter 3, you can see there, look if you would, down at verses 13 and 14, you can see here there's a connection that Peter makes between the hope and the power. Now, it says, nevertheless, we according to his promise, okay, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. So if you'll notice there, you'll see that these promises of Christ's return should not only give us hope, okay, but it should also tell us that there is power that is given to us for godliness. That whenever we read these precious promises, it helps empower us to live godly lives. There's a big split among a lot of sovereign grace believers today over whether or not, we believe that we're not under the law anymore, that Christ has fulfilled the law and that we are not under the law anymore, but that doesn't mean that we live lawless. However, there are many that are out there today that says because we are no longer under the law, it doesn't matter what we do. We can do anything we want, and it doesn't matter because all of our sins have been forgiven. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is no law to be kept, and so we can just do whatever we want as long as our conscience is okay with it. Well, that's not true either. There is law that's given to us, but it's the law of Christ. It's a different law. We're not under that Old Testament law, but we are under the law of Christ. And whenever we're told to live in certain ways, that doesn't mean that there's some way in our flesh that we can work that up and do it ourselves. But what these promises do, one of the ways that God has worked this, is that through the Scriptures, whenever we read these promises, it excites in us a desire for godliness. It incites in us the desire to reject temptation, to live in obedience, to do these things. Of course, we're never going to be able to do those perfectly, brethren. And that's why we always look and trust, and we don't use our works as evidence that we are anything, but it's faith that is given to us as the assurance. It's faith that's given to us as the hope. In Hebrews, the Bible says that faith faith. I'm going to misquote it. I better turn to it. Hebrews chapter 11. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. Substance was the word I couldn't get come to my mind. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So that is where our hope comes. That is where our grounding or our foundation comes from. And having that hope is the evidence that the things unseen that God has done for us is there. So faith is where our assurance lies, is not in our works, but in faith. And if you remember, I preached a message a couple months or so ago on faith being the substance, that word substance meaning foundation. Faith is the foundation of things hoped for. Well, this is what we're looking at in 2 Peter. We're looking at the precious promises of Christ brings us hope. And so how does that work? Well, by faith we look at those promises, and by faith we reckon those promises to be ours. If Christ said that they were ours, they're ours. Okay? And so if he said that through the new birth, through being born from above, we are free from sin, then by faith we believe that to be so, and we look at that. We believe that we've received all the things that pertain to our salvation. We believe that his coming is imminent, that at any time he could come back. I mean, a lot of people are looking for all these signs before Jesus comes back. Brethren, we're looking for him to come back. I mean, his coming is imminent, meaning at any moment Christ could come back right now, and it's over. Things are over. There's no more. No more striving, no more preaching, no more, no more confessing, no more gospel, no more nothing. It's all over with. He's come back, and that's it. And so there is this link here between hope that the promises are given to us for, so that we might have hope. And the way that we grasp those things is by faith, the faith that's been given to us. Now, the reason these scoffers wasn't being able to find hope in any of these things is because they hadn't been given the faith of Christ. Because the faith of Christ would have clung to those promises, and then they would have hoped in what was to come. And then also we see that it's tied to the power to live a godly life. Those who have this hope of Christ, those who have this great and precious promises by faith, that is, again, a motivation for them to walk godly. I made this statement down at Brother Rain's. They do their Fifth Saturdays a little different than we do in all of ours. They have a couple of guys preach in that morning, then they have lunch, and then afterwards they set up a row of tables, and the preachers, whether they preached or if you're just a preacher in the deal, they get up there, and then everybody in the congregation, if they have any questions, they ask those questions, whether it's over what you preach, something being what you preached, or if they have anything, then they open it up after that to everything in general. And kind of, you gotta be, whenever you get up there, I mean, you're going to be put on the spot probably of what you believe. You know, you got to be ready at all times to give an account for why you believe what you believe. But in that, we got to discussing a couple of these things about assurance and about hope. And I made this mention to one of the brethren there that asked a question, that whenever I see the love of Christ for me, whenever I see his promises that he gives me, and especially whenever I see the fact that he says at any time he can come again, I don't look at all of what Christ did, whether it be his life of obedience so that I don't have to obey the law, whether it's his death so that I didn't have to die, whether it was God's wrath being poured out on me, I didn't have to have the wrath of God poured out upon me. When I see all these things that Christ done for me, that doesn't make me say, awesome, I'm going to go out and sin. No, whenever I contemplate and I think of the things that what Christ has done for me, that makes me want to love him and to serve him and to obey him and to witness and to tell others about him. The love of Christ constrains us from being lawless. It compels us to obedience. And so we love him because he first loved us. And he said, those who love me keep my commandments. Okay, so that's part of what receiving the new birth and receiving that new life is in us. It compels us to love him and to obey him. Those things are tied together. And Peter is making that link here between hope and power. We have power to live godly lives because we've been given a hope. And that hope produces these things. Look, if you would. It says, according to his promise, we wait for the new heavens and the new earth. Hang on just a second, am I in the right spot? Yeah. 13. According to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. According to his promise, we wait for a new heaven and a new earth. And why are we waiting for that? Because in that, righteousness dwells. See, here, we're all unrighteousness, right? The Bible says all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And I've made comment here before. He didn't say all of our bad deeds are filthy rags. He said all of our righteousness, the very best that we can produce in the flesh, is filthy rags. And so the child of grace, one of the things that's given to them in this hope is a hope for a place wherein dwells righteousness. We look for a place where we want to be righteous. We long to be righteous. We desire to be those things. But yet we see in us dwells no good thing, like Paul said, "O wretched man that I am." So we're longing for that day, for his return, when the new heavens and the new earth comes. We dwell in righteousness and not in unrighteousness. We desire for that to be done. So then he goes on, "Therefore, beloved, since you wait for these things," and I'm paraphrasing here, "since you wait for these things, be zealous to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace." Okay, so because we desire for righteousness and a place where it dwells, let us be zealous to walk circumspectly, to walk uprightly, to do all that we can to walk as best as we can. Not that it's going to make anything or make us any greater with God or make us justified or anything like that, but our mindset should be, whenever we see these things that are about to transpire, that are coming, that we are hoping in, hoping for, then let us walk without spot or blemish. So it should give us a confident expectation, and so because of that, we should live uprightly in this world. Now, that's the purpose for why he's kind of writing this. Now, in this, we see there's a lot of things kind of tied together in what he's writing here. And one of them is the fact that there is a denial of the second coming. I'll be honest with you. I haven't met too many people. Maybe you guys have. I don't know. I haven't met too many people. But I have heard at a few of the conferences here lately, a couple of men that are talking about that there is kind of a rise of preterism. I don't know if you guys know what the term preterism is, but the term preterism is a kind of a theological term. It's a position of eschatology. You know, you have premillennial, you have gospel millennial or amillennial. You have post-millennial, pre-tribulational, eschatology words. Well, preterism is one who believes that everything has already been done. All those promises are fulfilled, that all those things are done. Even the preterist even says that Jesus has already come back again. And so I was kind of surprised to see that viewpoint, which was deemed as heretical for centuries now, is making its way in again. But that's kind of what we're talking about here. These people that Peter is writing about, these scoffers, are ones who are saying that there is no, Christ isn't coming. Not that he's already come, but that he's not coming anymore, coming back. Now, for us, the promise of Christ's second coming and that new world wherein dwelleth righteousness, it brings us joy, and it causes us to be filled with hope. It gives us power for godliness, as I said. We really believe it's going to happen. But there are people who believe that that's not going to take place, that that's not going to happen. And that's kind of the thing that's been going on here, is these false teachers have come in. Look, if you would, at chapter 2, and look at verse 1. Peter writes, "But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction." So we see here that these churches that Peter is writing to are these saints that are, these elect people that are scattered throughout the region, that there are false teachers that are creeping in among them and beginning to teach damnable heresies. And they are the ones that he's addressing in chapter 3, who says, as it says over here, "There shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts and saying, Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continued as they were from the beginning of the creation. So these false teachers are coming in and saying that, you know, nothing's changing. Everything's the way it is the way it is, and it's going to stay like this forever and ever. Okay? Now, this is possibly something that, like, and if you want to turn there, you can. If not, I'll read it to you real quick. But over in 2 Timothy, we find that Paul warns the preacher Timothy of these two men who are causing divisions and preaching falsehoods. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, I'm going to be reading verses 17 and 18 here. Paul warns Timothy, and it says, I'll start in verse 15. It says, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. And their word will eat, as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some." So here Hymenaeus and Philetus has said that the resurrection is already over with. It's already done. And so they're coming in, and Paul here says that preaching is like a canker. It just kind of eats away at you. And it increases in more ungodliness. Now, let's think about that. What is he saying here? And why, you know, again, Paul is warning about the negative side here. These guys are creeping in, and they're saying that the resurrection to come, and that word is like a canker that eats away. Peter is saying the preaching of the second coming is beneficial because we find hope there. We find power for godly living there. So we see the two sides here. Why is it important that we preach about the second coming? So that your hope might be fed, that you might be edified, and that your power for godly living, that you'll see that there is power for godly living as Christ enables us, but also to combat against the eating away. If I were here today and I would be preaching, and every time we meet or every time it comes up in a conversation, I keep saying, well, the resurrection is over. It's done. It is what it is. And now we're living here, and this is going to be the way that it is from now on. Well, let me ask you, for those who are nominal or those who are just lip profession Christians, what's going to happen whenever you say, well, there is no coming of Jesus? Everything is as it is, and it's going to just continue the way that it is from now on. What's going to happen? They're going to be saying, well, then it doesn't matter if I live this way or that way. I just live this way if I want to live this way, and there's no consequences at the end. There's nothing coming, nothing to look forward to. Everything will be as it is, and so what happens? Well, it begins to eat away at hope. It begins to eat away at any power for godly living. And matter of fact, our flesh will begin to eat away as a canker does. We'll begin to eat away at any desire for holiness or godliness. And they'll just want to live the way that they want. But for the child of grace, they're kept. How are they kept? They're kept by these great and precious promises. They're kept by the Holy Spirit enabling them and keeping them from falling. The scriptures tells us that it is He that will keep us from falling. It isn't anything in our own power. But how does He do that? How does He keep us from? Does the Bible tell us that? Well, yes. He tells us one of the ways He does that is to continue to give us hope by speaking of the second coming. So that's why Paul and that's why Peter are combating these things, is because one of the things that preaching that the resurrection has already happened, or talking about, well, that's Christ isn't going to come. It's probably going to be another million years before he comes. We don't know. It may be another million years. We don't know. But whenever we scoff at his coming, all that does is breed apathy. It breeds contempt. I just don't care about anything, you know? What's the use? But whenever we think at any moment the Lord may come, not that if he comes and catches us in a sin, you know, I used to remember when I was a little kid, I always thought, you know, if Jesus comes back and I'm doing this, you know, or sometimes my parents might even say, you know, you don't want to be caught when Jesus comes back doing that, do you? You know, and while that would be true, I would hate for Jesus to be come back and I'd be flat in the middle of a big fat sin of some kind, because I don't want to grieve him. I don't want to hurt him or anything like that. But the fact remains that he has removed all those sins and paid for them. They were paid for. But see, again, that doesn't give me the license or the desire to go out and live ungodly. It should be the opposite. And so this is what he's dealing with here. Now, so we see Hymenaeus and Philetus, though, they had crept into the church and they were telling others that this is true. Matter of fact, they may even be the ones that Peter is talking about in this passage, because Hymenaeus and Philetus were among the Gentile churches that Paul was writing to. And he's talking to Timothy. I just was kind of going back here and looking. No, Ephesus wasn't in there. That's where Timothy was. But anyway, given warning of Hymenaeus and Philetus, just like Paul was doing, very well could be. Now, so there are some that are saying that there's no bodily resurrection. There's some that are saying that there's no coming of Christ again, that it's only a spiritual resurrection. In Colossians chapter 2, Paul makes a statement that can easily be misconstrued. Let me read that for you real quick. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 12. Matter of fact, I had a conversation with a guy this week over this very, very verse. It says, buried with him, but it wasn't over this topic, but it was about covenantalism and baptism and circumcision. It says, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. Now, Christ's resurrection was an actual resurrection. I mean, he actually died and rose again. Okay? And we died in him, and we was raised in him. And so that dying and rising is a spiritual dying and rising on our part. And so Hymenaeus and Philetus, possibly what they were doing is they was looking at that and saying, well, that, see, Paul even said that we died and we rose, so it's over. The resurrection was talking about a spiritual resurrection, not an actual physical resurrection. Well, brethren, it's true that we are born again. But let me remind you that whenever we are born from above, that's a new creation, not a recreation. It's a new creation. The Bible says, for you are a new creation in Christ Jesus. It's something completely and totally new. We didn't have the Spirit. That's why I believe it's so important. And some guys, you know, disagree with me on the fact that Adam wasn't created spirit with spiritual. They believe that he died spiritually. Adam didn't die spiritually because he wasn't made spiritually. He was made natural without the Spirit, without the capability of being obedient to God, without the capability of doing the things of God. He was made natural. He wasn't made spiritual. If he would have been made spiritual, matter of fact, the Bible says that that incorruptible seed that's put in us cannot sin. Okay? So if Adam would have been spiritual and natural without sin in either case, then he would not have done what he had done. But he was made the way that he was made. So whenever we're born from above, or we're born again, we're not born again because we were born once already spiritually, but we're born again spiritually. No, we're born again meaning we had a physical birth, but we need a spiritual birth. That's what Jesus meant by born again. And so whenever we are born again, we are born as a new creation. So to say that we had a spiritual resurrection is really not completely the truth of the matter. We had a spiritual birth, not a spiritual resurrection. We were dead spiritually, but we never had spiritual life. So it was just like my physical life. You could say before I was actually conceived in my mother's womb and then born that I was dead. I had no existence. I did not exist. I was not alive. But soon as I was conceived, then I was come alive. I was given life. Okay? And so whenever we're talking about being resurrected with him and everything, we're not talking about that's it. They were saying this is it. It's only talking about a spiritual resurrection. That's not the case. It's talking about a physical resurrection. Whenever it says you were buried with him through baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith, that is talking about a spiritual thing, but we are also going to be bodily raised at the end whenever Jesus comes again. Now, I tell you what, why don't we take a break and I'll start this next thought here. But we'll meet back in here in just a few minutes and pick back up where we left off.